You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, christianhumanist.org.
This land is your land, and this land is my land, from the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters. This land was made for you and me.
Hello, and welcome back to the latest episode of the City of Man podcast, a show where two evangelical Christian political theorists talk about the politics of the day. I am Edward Song, here as always with my faithful co-host, Coyle Neal. Coyle, how are you doing today?
I'm doing great, Ed. How are you?
I am great as well. Today, Coyle and I are very pleased to have Thabiti Anyabwile with us. Thabiti is a pastor of a church in Washington, D.C., and has been blogging and writing prolifically about the Black Lives Matter movement and issues of racial justice in the United States in general.
It's a joy to be with you guys.
Yeah, so Thabiti is someone I've known for more than a decade. He actually did my induction to Capitol Hill Baptist Church, my membership interview. Thabiti has served as a pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., at First Baptist Church in Grand Cayman, and is currently the pastor of the ZZ Anacostia River Church in D.C., where he lives with his wife, Christy, and their three kids. Thabiti has written several books, including The Gospel for Muslims, What is a Healthy Church Member, The Decline of African-American Theology, and the Faithful Preacher. He also blogs regularly at the Gospel Coalition, where he's a council member, and the Front Porch. Thabiti, if we were only going to read one of these books, which one should we read?
Oh, wow. It's like asking me which of my children I like best. man, I think it depends on what you're, interested in. I can't even answer that, brother. In light of our conversation today, maybe The Decline of African-American Theology, because that in some ways gives some historical theological context for at least parts of these issues in the African-American community.
That's fair. And it is an excellent book. Thabiti is a great writer as well, which sort of keys up what we're talking about today. We thought we would spend a little bit of time, given the events in the news and things that are being said on the campaign trail, discussing the Black Lives Matter movement and all of the attendant issues that go along with that.
So, Thabiti, maybe we could just get started by just asking you just a little bit about your background. So you're currently pastoring a church in Washington, D.C. Maybe you could just tell us a little bit about how you came to be there.
Yeah, I was in the Cayman Islands where I served as a senior pastor for about 8 years. And probably 5 years into that pastorate, 6 years into that pastorate, my wife and I were off on a relationship retreat. And I had been corresponding a little bit with some African-American pastors back stateside about some issues in the community and in the broader evangelical world. And a little itch was developing to think about some new work in a predominantly African-American context. And yet I loved the church that I was at, and we were happy there. And as we sort of were lying down late that night in that relationship retreat, my wife says, I've got one last question for you. You know, I've got one eye open. I'm falling asleep. And she says, I got one question for you. She says, if you never pastored in a predominantly African-American context and pursued some of these things that are on your heart, and yet you finished faithfully here in Cayman, you know, would you regret it? And that was sort of the money question for me. Mm-hmm. And I realized I sat up straight, wide awake, and it was clear to me that while I loved what I was doing and was grateful for it, there would be a part of me that if I didn't minister for any significant amount of time at that point in life and ministry in the African-American context, then that would feel like a loss. That would feel like a missed opportunity. And so we began to pray with the elders there about what should be our future direction. I'd said to them from the time I came to Cayman that if ever I thought seriously about doing something different, they'd be the first to know, and not simply notifying them that I'd made a decision, but that I would ask them to help me decide what to do. And so we spent about a year and some change praying together, thinking together about ministry there and, you know, what it might look like to come here. And long story short, July 2014, we moved back stateside to a neighborhood in southeast D.C. Called Anacostia to plant a church here and to labor here in a community that's seen its challenges over the decades.
Yeah, great. So for listeners who aren't familiar with the Washington, D.C. area, southeast D.C., the Anacostia area is a primarily African-American community.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 92%, 94%, the last statistic I saw. That's not always been the case. This is an area of the city that used to be largely white working class, people who worked at the Navy Yard just across the river there. It had its first influx of African Americans following emancipation when a guy who owned a farm over here by last name Barry donated land for really moving African Americans from what is now Georgetown to this section of the city into what's now called Barry Farms. And so African Americans sort of came into the community. It was a fairly diverse community, significant Jewish population in the community until you get to the 60s and the riots in the city in the 60s, which caused a lot of white flight. And overnight then it became both a kind of ghettoized neighborhood and almost 100% African-American.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a similar kind of story, I guess, that played out in big cities around the country at that time.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
So you've been in at that church for a little over a year now, I think you said earlier.
That's correct. So we launched our public services on Easter Sunday of 2015. Mm-hmm.
But you had lived in D.C. even before you had moved to Cayman.
I had. So this is our second tour of duty, so to speak, in the district. We first moved here in 2000 and lived and worked downtown in a policy think tank downtown before coming on staff at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in 2005. Mm-hmm. I was on staff at CHBC for a year when the Lord moved us to the Cayman Islands for 8 years. Mm-hmm. So we lived here for about 6 years. Prior to this stint, and even before then, if I go back to the late 80s and 90s when I was a college student, my sister-in-law actually lived in the neighborhood that we're now ministering to. And so our introduction to Washington, D.C. wasn't the monuments and all that good stuff. It was Southeast D.C. At a time where this neighborhood was really being devastated by the crack epidemic and a lot of other things that were true of the early 90s and so on.
And you grew up in North Carolina, is that right?
I did. Country boy, born and raised. Lexington, North Carolina, to be exact. The barbecue capital of the world.
That's Western Carolina style barbecue.
Yeah, or more precisely known as Lexington style barbecue. So
we're
the home of that style. That's exactly right. Yeah. As opposed to the stuff my wife likes. She's from Eastern North Carolina, so she eats that other barbecue.
For people who aren't up on their North Carolina regional barbecue, like it's so North Carolina barbecue is always like whole hog, right?
That's exactly right. Pulled pork. Yep.
Pulled pork, whole hog. But then how you sauce it differs between the eastern region and the western region.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So the western region is a kind of ketchup base. It's sweeter.
Yeah.
The eastern region is vinegar base. It's tangier.
You're in a mixed marriage then.
That's exactly right. It's cross-cultural, man. This is Hatfields and McCoy's kind of stuff going on right here.
I have to say, just by way of full disclosure, I'm kind of the vinegar kind of a sauce man.
It's good barbecue. It's good barbecue. It's just the second best in North Carolina. I mean, nothing wrong with that. Somebody's got to like the underdog. I mean,
And can you say something, Thibidi, about your story about how you became a believer?
Yeah, grew up in a nominally Christian home, attended a little traditional African-American church where people were lovely and intended to love the Lord and to serve the Lord and serve the community. But I didn't have ears to hear the gospel. And in retrospect, I don't think it was clearly preached consistently. Mm-hmm. And so the consequence of that for me was I kind of got baptized when it was quote unquote time to be baptized and became a member of the church, but I wasn't converted. Went off to college and was attracted to Islam, converted to Islam, was a practicing Muslim through my undergraduate years in college, and really a bit of the campus Saul, in part because of that early experience that I'd had where it left me thinking that Christianity really was kind of pie in the sky, by and by kind of stuff. Mm-hmm. And so became really zealous for Islam until 4 or 5 years in. One month during Ramadan, I'm up early for the fast, and I'm reading the Quran, and I have this sort of clear sort of sense, this awareness that what I'm reading can't be true, that it admits too much about Jesus on the one hand and denies too much on the other. And in particular, I was reading Surah Maryam, which is the 19th surah in the Quran. It records the virgin birth of Christ. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking, why is this in the Quran? This is distinctively Christian teaching. And then it becomes clear to me that there are other things in the Quran that are very clearly Christian teaching, like the many references to the Holy Spirit. And then I'm thinking about the prophet affirming the books of Moses, the Zabur, the Psalms, the Injil, the Gospels. And then I've got this. So I've got this dilemma that my prophet is actually affirming these as signs, as revelation from God. And yet I've come to believe and been taught that the scriptures are corrupt, that Islam is the sort of seal of all religions. And I feel the burden then of demonstrating that, right? So if I'm making that claim, a claim that the prophet hasn't made, on what am I making that claim? And at the same time, I'm troubled by the things I'm seeing within Islam itself. The long of that is, about a year later, throw my hands up, and I bounce between agnosticism and atheism for another year or so. My wife and I miscarried our first child, and the Lord, it was a mercy, but it was a hard mercy. The Lord humbled us. And in the midst of that, we hear this television preacher who is actually, you know, a couple of miles from where I live now. He's in Temple Hills, Maryland. And he is just preaching the gospel from 2 Timothy. And he said, study to show yourself approved. And he was talking about the life of the Christian mind. And that blew me away. I never met a Christian who was serious about thinking. It sounds terrible, but I just hadn't met Christians who were really committed to cultivating the Christian mind. And so as he was unpacking that, I was drawn both to the scripture and this vision of the Christian life that I'd never heard before.
Oh, wow.
And continue to listen to him on television each week as his broadcast came on. Found out that he was, you know, just outside of D.C. As I mentioned earlier, my sister-in-law lived here. So we came up and visited my sister-in-law, went to his church that Sunday. It was a 4th of July weekend. And he preached an exposition of Exodus 32. And it was law and gospel. And in God's rich grace and steadfast mercy, my wife and I both were converted under the preaching of the gospel that Sunday morning.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's an amazing story.
And the Lord's good.
You have been writing really extensively. You maintain, I guess it's your own blog, but it's hosted on the Gospel Coalition site.
That's correct.
Really compelling articles. I found them through COIL. And so I was trying to trace back through the history of the blog. When did your blog actually start?
Probably testing the limits of my memory. You see how gray I am, brother. Probably back in 2005, 2006. I remember the incident that kicked it off more than I do the date. I was at home at the office. And somebody at the time, there was this brouhaha over elders in Baptist churches. And I had been reading the sort of back and forth about that. And so I went home that day. We lived about a block from the church. I walked home that day and my wife is washing dishes, and I'm recounting this argument and kind of living it as if I was in it, and a little bit tired of hearing her pastor husband come home with this, you know, these theological conversations, and a little bit tired of washing dishes and caring for kids. My wife says, "You need to start a blog." And I said, "Well, what is that?" And so she took me to the computer and pulled up Blogger or Blogspot or something, got me started blogging, and it's been hard to stop since. So back 2005, 2006.
And were you, and was race always an issue that was a focus of your writing?
No, initially, you know, that blog is called Pure Church. And initially, I wanted to write about the things I came home talking about, that you know, polity and leadership and preaching things of that sort. It's not that race and those things were never sort of a consideration. I've been, if I back up for a bit, I used to want to do what you guys do. I used to want to teach at the university level. So my all of my degree work is in psychology. And I was finishing up my PhD in psychology, looking to teach at a Research One institution. And my area of study focus at that point was racial identity attitudes and the development of racial identity attitudes. And so I'd been thinking about these things and pondering these things both as a personal curiosity, as a discipline, an academic discipline. And when I was working in the think tank world from a public policy perspective, you know, looking at the sort of differential outcomes along racial lines and the public policy effects on those outcomes along racial lines. But I've been thinking about these things, working on these things. That's always been a part of my life. But in terms of my public writing and ministry, I had been at that point sort of more focused on, you know, pastoral kinds of ministry issues more generally.
Sorry, go ahead.
You know, a lot of that until you started writing. So I sat under your, you know, your preaching, your eldership for, I guess, about a year before you went to Grand Cayman. And that I said that's, you know, reflective of sort of your view of preaching and exposition and so on, that didn't define what you were doing. It's you were preaching scripture.
Yeah.
Impressively preaching scripture, by the way. The most distinctive, not that this is relevant necessarily to what we're talking about, the most distinctive sermon of yours that I remember is a sermon through Psalm 119, wherein you read the entirety of Psalm 119 to us and then preached on it for an hour. Absolutely fantastic.
That leaves an impression.
It was definitely a good impression. But again, the broader point is it's not... I guess I'm not saying it seems like there's a disconnect between the preaching and that, but you are very careful when you preach. You're preaching what the Bible says, and you have this other area of interest also. Is that fair?
Yeah, I think that's fair, and it's not, as you know, as if the Bible doesn't speak to these issues.
Right.
Yeah, and so it's a matter. It's if you ask yourself the question, how do I do this without losing the plot line, without sort of, you know, being swept off to one side or the other or getting things out of balance. My answer to that is preach the Bible line upon line, precept upon precept. And so you will hit these issues in the proportion, in the sequence, in the flow of thought that God intends for us to think about them, right? And so in that way, exposition becomes this sort of guardian of the Word of God, and it becomes this sort of guardrail against hobby horses and against, you know, my passing off my opinion as God's word, which is a significant danger in Christian circles.
So if you were to locate the stuff we're going to be talking about that I suppose we should get to, you know, racial issues in the narrative of Scripture, if you were to, you know, preach through Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, and as you said, at some point you would come into this because the Bible does speak to it. Where do you sort of locate that? Where does that fall in matters of salvation, biblical theology, and so on?
Yeah, I think in one respect it is sort of it's kind of a penultimate issue in the Bible. So the ultimate issue, of course, is Christ and redemption and all those things we put under that category. But the moment you actually acknowledge that Christ has come into the world to save for himself a people from every people group in the world, we're really into the category. I don't much like the label, but we're in the category of race, aren't we? And it's as early as Genesis chapter 10, isn't it, in the Table of Nations, where we're being told that from Noah and his three sons and their wives, from eight people, come all the peoples of the earth and how they spread. It's as clearly stated as Acts 17:26, from one man, God has made all the peoples of the earth, right? And then it's celebrated in Revelation 7, Revelation 5, where you see all the nations around the throne, you know, praising God. And it's complexifying and troubling our narratives in surprising places, like just after Pentecost, where, again, you see all the nations, right? But in Acts chapter 6, when we've got this sort of breakdown in the church among Greek-speaking and Jewish-speaking widows, right? Jewish widows. Well, that's ethnicity and culture and class, all that. It's just through the Bible. And you watch Jesus. Jesus is spending all his time, it seems, arguing with the religious folks, but hanging with the poor and hanging with people who are he's not, quote unquote, supposed to be hanging with, Samaritan women at the well and the like. And so I think if we refuse the tendency to sort of decolor the scripture, so to speak, and refuse the tendency to read the Bible as this kind of khaki document. It's everywhere, right? It's just everywhere. And I think we need to learn that instinct in order to be able to speak prophetically in our time about these issues that really are. I mean, racism is the sort of besetting sin of the American church. It's the quote Condoleezza Rice, it's the original birth defect of this country, and our inability or unwillingness to address it only furthers the effect of that sin.
Yeah, I forget which reading or which blog post you had this in, but you said something to the effect of, we don't kill racism by ignoring race and pretending it doesn't exist. We kill racism by focusing on the unity we have in Christ.
Yeah, no, I think that's right. I think that's right. And it's a... It has to be a lived out unity too, right? So part of the problem here is we have wonderful theological categories and vocabulary and understandings that seem not to kind of come down to ground level, right? So take unity in Christ. That's a real spiritual reality. And you read Paul, who talks so much about that, he also intends that for that to be a real lived reality, right? So that classic chapter like Ephesians chapter 2. Well, that means we got to put on some work clothes, man. That means we say, hey, we're unified in Christ, and then we just sort of act like, you know, whatever is past, and whatever's current, well, it doesn't really matter if it bothers us a little bit. Let's just go on because we're unified. No. There's this wonderful word called love. We got to love each other, and that means empathy and care and accept. I mean, it just means a lot of stuff across these divisions. Or take the incarnation. We love thinking about the incarnation. We love thinking about incarnational ministry. My evangelical friends stop short of the particularity of Jesus's incarnation. He's incarnated as a Jew, as a Galilean Jew, under Roman occupation. Those are racial issues and class issues and political issues, right? And so these things have to come home to us in a much more substantive way than they have historically. And so I don't think it's contra our theology or contra the gospel or contra what Christ has done for us. But working these things out actually further and deepen and enrichen what Christ has done for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've found your writing through COIL. We were joking about this earlier. So Thabiti is a husband, father of three kids, planting a new church in Washington, D.C., and like the amount of writing you have on your blog on the Gospel Coalition website is like ridiculous. And the writing on race is like the best stuff on race that pretty much the best stuff I've read. And in particular, you know, you had a post, maybe it was, I guess it was after Ferguson, but before you moved back to the United States. And you were talking about your worries of bringing your young son, you know, who had grown up in, was he born in Cayman even?
He was born in Cayman Islands.
Yeah, and so spent his life growing up in a very different cultural environment, growing up in what you've described as like a very multi-ethnic church, mm-hmm. and then bringing him back cold into a world, you know, a very different world. That was like a really... sort of personal and gripping post as you wrestled with what it is to bring your own young son back into the, you know, the social morass of race in the United States.
Yeah, thank you. First of all, thank you for that encouragement, brother. I really appreciate that. And secondly, you know, this is somewhere earlier, someone asked me kind of why I'm writing on these things now or sort of coming back to this thing. And I think that post is why I come back to this with as much passion and intensity mm-hmm. that I do. So the most immediate application for me is as a father raising a son who has none of these categories, really. Mm-hmm. So in the Cayman Islands, you know, as I said, there are 35 nationalities in our church. The lady who ran the census in the country was a member of our church. She told me before we left, there were about 115 nationalities on the island. It's just remarkably diverse. It's a little island, 22 by 7 miles, population 55,000. Huge levels of intermarriage, huge levels of sort of, you know, social engagement and concourse between peoples. And so he knows as now a third culture kid, he knows a kind of freedom from these things that I really don't want to rob him of.
Mm-hmm.
And yet I need him to understand the context he's in because this is volatile. This is dangerous. And I'm watching that post came right on the heels of the Mike Brown situation, which was a month after we had moved back. I was already feeling these fears moving back, and then that sort of blew up. And so for the first time, I'm back in the maelstrom, so to speak. And so I'm just thinking, I have to help my son, and not just my son. I've got to help a lot of little boys and little girls
mm-hmm.
Who are also similarly affected by mm-hmm. this. I mean, we had donuts with Dad at his school last year. And we're sitting at this table, round table, about eight people at our particular table. And his best friend, his parents are from Cameroon and from Liberia. Across the table is another young lady. Her dad's African-American. Her mom's white. It was a very diverse little table. And so I asked his best friend, his dad, who's from Cameroon, I said, what's it like growing up in Cameroon? So he starts telling me all these Cameroon stories. You know, you walk 22 miles to school barefooted, you know, both ways kind of thing. And so and the little boy says, yes, very, very cheerfully. My dad's Cameroonian. My mom's Liberian. You know, he says, but I consider myself Cameroonian. It's okay. Titus, my son, says to his little friend with a kind of happiness that I know he didn't quite understand. He says, we're African-American. And he looks at me. He says, we're African-American, right, Dad? I said, yeah. And he says, on the outside, right? And I thought, yeah. it's like, okay, you did. You know, we're riding home. He's riding home with his mom one day, and there's yet another news story of a police shooting or something. And now he thinks of himself as Caymanian.
Mm-hmm.
And so he says, Mom, we're African American, right? And he says, probably not. And she says, yeah, we're African American. He says, really? She said, yeah. She said, what did you think? He said, well, I thought I was Caymanian. He said, well, baby, actually, we're African Americans. And he says, well, should I be protesting or something? So he's trying to figure this thing out, man. He's trying to figure it out.
Yeah.
And the scripts are such that the scripts are broken. The racial narrative needs to be rewritten.
Mm-hmm.
But they're such that they are oftentimes in many places very high stakes. And so this is why I feel really burdened to lend voice to, you know, this conversation as best I can.
Yeah. For somebody who came back to the United States because you wanted to engage the issues of race and the church and serve the black church, you picked a heck of a time to come back to the States.
no doubt about that, man. No doubt about that. I feel like I'm living in that Chinese curse. May you live in interesting times. You know?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's a lot that you've said that I want to ask as a follow-up, but I think will be helped if we focus it in on specifically the Black Lives Matter movement, just because that's sort of culturally become the focus of I don't want to go so far as to say it's, you know, it is the current version of the civil rights movement, but I mean maybe it is. We can talk about that. So just a quick overview, and Thabiti, correct me if I get any of this wrong. I'm stealing this all from the Black Lives Matter website. So Black Lives Matter begins when George Zimmerman is found not guilty of the murder of Trayvon Martin, but it doesn't really come to national prominence until the Michael Brown shooting by Darren Wilson, and then the death of Eric Garner. So Black Lives Matter, this is from their website when they're sort of explaining what they believe. They say they are rooted in the experiences of black people in this country who actively resist our dehumanization. Black Lives Matter is a call to action and a response to the virulent anti-black racism that permeates our society. Black Lives Matter is a unique contribution that goes beyond extrajudicial killings of black people by police and vigilantes. And then they add a little bit. Black Lives Matter affirms the lives of black, queer, and trans folks, disabled folks, black undocumented folks, folks with records, women, and all black lives among the gender spectrum. It centers those that have been marginalized within black liberation movements. It is a tactic to rebuild the black liberation movement. And then it asks the question, what does Black Lives Matter mean? When we say Black Lives Matter, we are broadening the conversation around state violence to include all of the ways in which black people are intentionally left powerless at the hands of the state. We are talking about the ways in which black lives are deprived of our basic human rights and dignity. Black Lives Matter is working for a world where black lives are no longer systemically and internationally targeted for demise. We affirm our contributions to this society, our humanity, and our resilience in the face of deadly oppression. We have put our sweat, equity, and love for black people into creating a political project, taking the hashtag off of social media and into the streets. The call for Black Lives Matter is a rallying cry for all black lives striving for liberation. So when I was reading through this, my thought is there's a lot of stuff there I can, you know, sort of wholeheartedly agree with, and then there's a lot of stuff there that I kind of say, you know, whoa, what's that all about? How do you understand something like that? First, maybe as a Christian pastor, and then we can broaden that out. You know, if a member of your congregation comes to you and says, you know, I've been reading about this Black Lives Matter thing, and I want to know if I should support it or not. How do you sort of respond from Scripture there?
Yeah, well, I think my first response is just a question, which is to say, what do you mean when you say Black Lives Matter?
Sure.
Right. So you started really actually with a fairly narrow vantage point, which is the organization.
Right.
Black Lives Matter. I think what the reason the organization exists and the reason perhaps in God's providence it's captured some attention and some momentum in this time is because of the principle Black Lives Matter, which in my mind is incontrovertible. That my life matters and that the life of people whom God has made in his image, who also have black skin, that their lives matter profoundly and have dignity. You just can't gainsay that. You dispute that, and I think you prove yourself to be the kind of virulent racist or to more charitably, wondrously ignorant person that the organization describes on its website. So the first thing I'd want to do is say, hey, look, actually, the Black Lives Matter movement doesn't begin with George Zimmerman. It's much older than that, right? That this has been the project of African Americans since 1619, right? Is to argue first, ain't I a man, right? And ain't I a woman? And to then assert in the civil rights movement, I am a man, right? I am a woman. And then to assert again in our own day, Black Lives Matter. So in my mind, that principle has a long history and necessity in this in our democracy, in our country. Then I'd want to sort of move to, you know, the organization itself and to say, listen, to use the Caribbean expression, you're going to have to chew the fish and spit out the bones, right? And that's honestly going to be true of every political movement that anybody's going to be engaged in as a Christian, right? So until Jesus establishes his earthly rule in his second coming, we're going to be chewing the fish and spitting out the bones. We had better be, no matter what movement we're in. So just, you know, to shift the examples for example for a moment, I'm pro-life. I'm deeply pro-life, and many other Christians are profoundly pro-life. But I don't endorse abortion clinic shootings, right? And I don't endorse the vilifying of women who have made that tragic choice, Right? Those are not strategies, and those are not positions that I would recognize as Christian. And similarly with the Black Lives Matter organization, there are principles that they hold to that are or positions that they hold to that are just clearly contrary to, say, the sexual ethics of the scripture and the sort of norming that the scripture does in our lives as Christians. And so I just want to help someone think through that. This we can affirm, this we can't, and to understand that they're not doing anything different in that process with Black Lives Matter than they should be doing as a disciple in all of their engagements.
So if I hold up a Black Lives Matter sign, there should be a long footnote on it, right? I mean, something.
I don't footnote it. I don't footnote it because I think more important than the organization is the principle. I know these folks are trying to build an organization, trying to build a movement. But honestly, I think their resonance comes largely from not the articulation of their website, not the sort of development of particular strategies of protest, but I think their resonance comes largely from the fact that they have captured in their title a principle and an angst and a history that are just incontrovertible. And so I say Black Lives Matter without any hiccups or needing to clear my throat or feeling like I need to footnote a lot of things. And I say it that way in part also because I want to challenge folks. Typically, white evangelical brethren or conservative evangelical brethren who push real hard against Black Lives Matter. So listen, brother, I want to challenge you to extend to me the charity that you should extend to me as a Christian, as a Bible teacher. You know full well that I would not subscribe to those things. And it borders on slander for you to suggest so.
So
extend to me the courtesy that I would extend to you.
And that's one of the things I've really appreciated about your writings on this is you are so clear about this is the principle that I'm supporting. It does not mean I am also supporting this other principle. Right? Here's this mm-hmm. thing that people often hold with it, but that's wrong. Right? But that your point about sort of extending the charity, I think, raises a question that I've struggled with quite a bit because I'm. When people start talking Black Lives Matter in terms of the movement, like the specific organization, as I said with the quote from the website, I'm maybe 60% on board with that. Certainly, Black Lives Matter in terms of human dignity and all of the long history of the movement that you've been talking about. But one of the hangups that I think I run into, and that I know other people have run into when thinking about something like Black Lives Matter as a movement is that we're told there's systemic racism at work in defining the relationship between the police and African American communities, for example. And I think I agree with that. I think I believe that's true. But when something happens that makes national news, when we have a Michael Brown situation, right? We have a specific example that goes across our social media feed. Much of the time when we look into the specific details, it often looks like the police weren't in the wrong in that given instance, right? It looks like maybe his hands weren't actually up, to use the Michael Brown example. How are we supposed to navigate that with charity? How do I, as someone who's trying to be fair to both sides in this, how do I approach that issue when it seems like there is this disconnect there?
Yeah, I think one of the first responsibilities of communication and conversation is to define what relationship, what conversation we're having when, right? So that question you asked, which is a really good one, which is a stumbling block, as you said, for a lot of people. The reason it's a stumbling block is we're confusing levels of analysis. So if I say there's systemic racism in Ferguson, and here's the DOJ report, right, that documents it.
Right.
And you say to me, Mike Brown didn't have his hands up. We're not having the same conversation, right? We're missing each other there. And sometimes people are willfully doing that. And so one of us has to say, okay, look, there are two conversations on the table. Let's have them in turn. They're not unrelated. And the conclusions we might reach on the two differing conversations may be different, right? And in fact, that's what the DOJ does, right, in Ferguson, right? They come back, they have one report that says, it doesn't look like Mike Brown had his hands up, doesn't look like we can corroborate this particular narrative, you know, and so on. And people make their conclusions from that. But then they come with a second report and says, by the way, here's a municipality that has intentionally, systematically, predatorily, you know, preyed upon people in this neighborhood to fill its coffers, to fund its program, so on and so forth. Well, both those things are true, right? And we have to be intelligent enough people and honest enough people to hold two truths at once that can feel in some ways discordant, right? And so I think what's really important is to not try to have an individual level conversation or a conversation about an individual case and make that carry the freight of the whole systemic argument, or to do the opposite. From the systemic sort of issues, which are documentable and verifiable, try to argue that every individual case fits that pattern. Neither of those things are true or right. And so in our discourse, I think we just need to learn a discipline of defining what conversation we're having when, at what level of analysis are we working on, and then use the appropriate data for that conversation in that way. And I think a lot of our frustrations would go away among honest conversation partners if we would just do that.
I think the so Coyle raised this nice worry about this disconnect between the behavior of, say, Mike Brown and, you know, the issue of systematic racism. There's like a deeper version of that criticism that comes up that denies that there's systemic racism at all.
Yep.
And I know that you've engaged, you know, the handy way that criticism gets raised is people say, well, look, black crime matters. And I know you've engaged that kind of argument in your blog. How do you respond to that particular kind of objection?
Yeah, there's all kind of subterfuge and evasion that's out there. But let me, you know, some people, when you say systematic racism, some people, their eyes glaze over. Kind of don't know what you're talking about, so on and so forth. And so to say that something is systematic is to say basically that it's non-random, right? So this is not all things being equal. The outcome is kind of random. You can't predict, for example, who's likely to be pulled over by a police officer and ticketed and arrested. That in a society with the particular percentages of ethnic groups that we have, if police were kind of randomly or generally sort of policing fairly, you might see some percentages that look like the population of drivers, right? Or there'd be some randomness to it. So to say it's systematic is to simply say it's another word for bias and in a selective way. And so if black drivers who make up, I'm being arbitrary here, who make up 20% of drivers, all drivers, make up 80% of tickets, then, you know, you've got something systematic happening. Mm-hmm. Now, as a social scientist, I want to say, well, that's just enough for me to say, let me ask some more questions to figure out how this is happening systematically, right? And so this is where you get the conversation where some people say, well, it's systematic because they're worse drivers, they're more likely criminals. Okay, that you're still having a systematic bias conversation, right? And others say, no, actually, you know, there are policies and policing decisions that intentionally target so on and so forth. So part of what I want to say to that person is when you say black crime matters or some such thing, unbeknownst to you, you're having a systematic conversation, right? The question is just simply not whether or not our analysis is correct, right? And then I would want to just say, and you do realize, don't you, that from the decision to import African peoples and to enslave them, we have been talking about systematic racism. That wasn't a decision that was made to capture people randomly and bring them. It was to capture particular people and to enslave them. And from the time we developed black codes in this country that limited the freedom and the mobility and the enfranchisement of black people, even in our churches, which argued no baptism and confession of faith doesn't mean you should be emancipated physically, that was systematic. And in the rolling back of Reconstruction and the counter Reconstruction effort, and coming down into the civil rights and the opposition to civil rights and the fighting for Jim Crow segregation and all those laws that went with segregating our society, all of our society, That is systematic. That is undeniable. That is our history. That's our law and our policy and our culture. And that doesn't go away because you signed the Voting Rights Act in 1965. That doesn't go away because you passed, you know, Brown v. Board. That's beginning to address some things, but it doesn't end things there. And again, the contemporary evidence, you know, Ta-Nehisi Coates did a fabulous job of this in his Atlantic article several months back, where he was looking at arguing for the case for reparations.
Yeah.
And he took what I thought was a genius approach, because usually that argument goes all the way back to slavery, and you argue about how bad was slavery, and you argue about, well, what should be proper remuneration and who should get it. Well, Coates did a rather, I think, sophisticated and brilliant thing. He said, no, I'll tell you what. Let's just look at housing policy. Let's just look at housing and the predatory practices in housing based upon race in our lifetime, you know, in our parents' and our grandparents' lifetime. Let's calculate that. And let's talk about reparations here. And so, you know, this is something that lives with us. And the American triumphalistic narrative, the sitting on a hill narrative, all these narratives that tempt us toward a kind of pristine view of our country are problematic because they are partial. Not necessarily they're altogether always false, but they're not always truthful in a fulsome sense. And so the person who just sort of wants to deny the existence of systematic racism just as well argue for the existence of unicorns. Right? That person is not dealing with reality. The person is not making contact with the world as it really is. Mm-hmm. And that would be my argument. I just walk through that history and say, okay, at what point did this stop in your mind? And then let's talk about what maybe you're not understanding very well there. Mm-hmm. Now, it is also important to say that what Thabiti and his son faces in 2016 is not what would have been faced in 1916 or 1816.
Sure.
Progress is made, significant progress is made, but we ain't there yet.
Well, and how much of that, the difficulty in seeing systemic racism, I'm trying to think of the right way to ask this. How much of that difficulty is because we have changed so much of the written law? So for example, it's very difficult for me. So you use the example of traffic violations a minute ago. It's very difficult for me to look at the speed limit and say, man, systemic racism. You know, that's clearly, you know, oppressing minorities. But part of that is, of course, because I'm not a minority. But part of that is because the systemic oppression doesn't come through the speed limit, right? It's the way it's enforced. It's how the folks who enforce it are trained and so on. But we don't see that when we're reading the law itself. Is that a fair way of putting that?
Well, yeah, I think it's a useful illustration. William Julius Wilson, it's a wonderful little book called More Than Just Race, brings out an excellent point. He says, listen, a lot of times the policies on their face are race neutral. In other words, the policy isn't about race. It's about a speed limit, right? And so as you're looking at that policy, you're not inclined to think, okay, there's something nefarious happening here. We need speed limits, and the speed limit's 35, right? But one of the things with systemic racism is that you can have significantly disproportionate effects of a policy, say speed limit policy, 35, without it ever being explicitly racial in its policy language, because the other place where we have to think about systems. So when we think about systems, we think about policy, we think about program and practice, right? So the other place then we have to look is in practice, say the enforcement of speed limits. And so if you decide to put all your speed traps in black communities, right? And if you decide to ticket black people disproportionately to, you know, the rest of the community and public, okay, you don't have a systematically racist policy. You have a systematically racist practice, right? And the system comprises all those things: principle, policy, practice, program, and so on. And so this is what makes it difficult to pinpoint some of these things, and it means our measures of them are sort of post hoc. They're kind of after the fact. And so you sort of wind up having borne the brunt of a lot of pain and suffering before you sort of pay it. You get the readings on the indicator and begin to adjust course. But this is in that way, it's insidious, and it doesn't take, you know, a white hooded, cross burning racist, right, to have this systematic bias against particular people groups, right? And that's the other thing too. There's a significant portion of the country, when you say racism, you know, they think some backwards, you know, Jethro from the woods who, you know, is from some throwback era. They don't think themselves, you know, white collar, middle class, you know, khaki, you know, bureaucrats working in systems. And the thing about systems is it doesn't require people with virulent racist attitudes to produce disproportionate racial outcomes, mm-hmm. you know, and racial bias. And we all conform to our systems. It's the other thing, too. These systems perpetuate their values in the people who work in them, right? Mm-hmm. And so systems change becomes really, really hard work and significant work that we need to give self-aware, self-conscious attention to.
I just read this amazing article in The Nation about Sandra Bland. It was a long profile about her and her story. Sandra Bland, you all will remember, is the African-American woman who hung herself in a jail cell in Texas. She was in jail, I guess, because she had racked up – well, it was a variety of traffic-related things. I think there were some DUIs. There were also just like a lot of unpaid parking tickets. But like her story is just so tragic because – I mean she was a vivacious, promising young woman when she graduated high school, went to college, woman of all this promise. And then through her life, there were all of these institutional hurdles that quickly threw her in this inescapable cycle of imprisonment and poverty and hopelessness and drug addiction that led her to hang herself in her cell. And it's this really amazing chronicle of how this young African American woman of so much promise just got trapped. And it's not like any of these laws were specifically designed to target black people, but they have this disproportionate effect on black people. And they grabbed her by the ankles and they just pulled her. They pulled her into the sewer, and there was just no escaping.
Now, Emma. There's probably a more tactful and nuanced way to ask this question, but that's not how I roll.
And that's why we love you, Corey.
Yeah. So if I didn't know the two of you and I were listening to this conversation from the outside, one thing that I might hear is that I am guilty of racism by virtue of being white and living in the system. Am I mishearing that? Or if I'm not mishearing that, what on earth am I supposed to do?
Yeah, what I would say is you didn't hear us say that.
I did not hear you say that.
But it
could be read between the lines.
No, and this is so one of the things I'd want to caution against is precisely that. I can't tell you how many interactions I have with people who say, "Oh, you said this, that, and the other." And I said, "Well, where did I say that?" "Well, you didn't actually say that, but that's what you meant." It's like, well, no. It's not what I meant, and it's not what I said. It's not what even I've ever believed, right? And so part of what we have to do is slow down the ways in which we listen in the margin and the ways in which we fill in meanings for people that they themselves would never hold to. The other thing I would say about that is simply say this. If it wasn't my voice, and particularly if you're a Christian, might it have been the Lord's voice? You know, might it just simply have been conviction that you need to embrace? And the conviction at least to ask yourself, am I living in my own society in an unaware way? And I need to repent of that. I need to think more carefully about how I engage things around me with an eye toward caring for my neighbor. Doesn't mean you're a racist by any means, right? But it might mean that there's another level of awareness, engagement, concern, empathy, love that you need to share as a Christian, right? And so sometimes, I mean, listen, I know to be called a racist is like the worst thing you can be called nowadays. Used to be a badge of honor,
right?
Right. And that swing has swung over to the other side, and now to be called a racist, it's damning, and it's almost something you can't get out from under. And I recognize that there are many people who feel like that's thrown around, bandied about a lot, and it sticks. And I don't want no part of it. I don't see myself that way, and so on. And I just want to say, okay, I get that, but A, don't be so fragile. Right? Hey, don't be so fragile, especially so fragile as to then suggest that the sufferer needs to attend to you rather than their suffering. Mm-hmm. Right? So, A, don't be so fragile. And then B, ask yourself, why is that? Why are you so afraid of that? Mm-hmm. And what other things might be there in addition to a legitimate concern for the wrong use of that term and for a kind of... for an illegitimate use of that term and branding.
I think in a lot of ways, like when you hear the word racist, you picture in your head a man with a white hood over his head. And in some ways, we need better language. I mean, certainly, like that kind of thing still exists, but but we progressed a lot since from where we were in 1960. But there's sort of all that other kind of stuff that I guess is unintentional. That sort of belie attitudes and ways of thinking about people that can be discriminatory. And so that's different than man in white hood going around burning crosses in people's yards. There are all those amazing, you have this background in psychology. So you know this literature better than anybody, but all that amazing literature on, unconscious bias, there's that website that Harvard maintains where you can take that. I don't know if you've seen this, Coil, where you can take the racial bias test. And the way the test works is that it gives you a list of words that are either have positive connotation or negative connotation. And you're supposed to sort them into either you're given instructions. So one time you're sorting them to a column on the right and one time you're sorting them into a column on the left. But on the page, in addition to all of that, it either has pictures of black faces or white faces. And the test, it's harder for us to sort the words with positive connotation into the column with black faces at the top of it than it is to sort them, the positive words, into the column with white faces on it. And that just sort of shows that there's this unconscious, sort of deeply rooted conditioning that goes on, that just when we see dark faces, there's just sort of negative connotation attached to it. I have my students sometimes take that test online. And almost everybody shows a little bit of racial bias in that way.
Sure. And that would be true of African-Americans.
Yeah.
Right? And so, we have in our community a long conversation about self-hate and a long conversation about our own biases against each other. And so this is the thing about this issue. It's not as if it kind of only affects whites or is limited to whites. Things like the sort of notion of white supremacy, the notion of racial hierarchy and bias, has been built into the fabric of this country and all its institutions and its social mores such that it affects everybody to some degree, right? Mm-hmm. And again, you don't have to be a hardcore racist to be affected in this way. And it's just humble and honest to, I think, admit that you might be and to do some hard work to examine, if you are and in what ways.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so... If I could try to sort of amp up the response to a lot of the things that you've been saying, Thabiti, about institutional racism, the thing that you hear people say when people bring up the point about institutional racism, so you were talking about, for example, more aggressive traffic stops of black people, The thing that you often hear people say in reply to that is, oh, well, that's because there's more crime in black neighborhoods. And in fact, there are a lot of people who've been sort of pointing out what appear to be trends of rising crime. And they're saying, well, the reason why these trends are rising again is because police departments have stopped their aggressive policing in African-American neighborhoods. Crime is rising in those neighborhoods. But they'll say, look, it's not institutional racism. It's because there's just more crime in black neighborhoods, and it's a black crime problem. How do you respond to those kinds of objections?
You mean after I go into the backyard and just scream at the moon as loud as I
can? Or before.
Or before.
You know, to me, the amazing thing about your blog, and then especially how you respond to people who comment on your blog posts, is the amount of graciousness that you extend in speaking to all people. But that reply is the reply that you hear all the time, right? Mm-hmm. It's not about Black Lives Matter. It's about Black Crime Matters. Yeah. And the African-American community needs to wrestle with the fact about – and they never talk about black crime.
Yeah. You know, I think there's several things to say about that. You know, first, it's just flat false that we never talk about, you know, the crime and the problems in our neighborhood. It's just false. It's just false. I think a person who says that just proves they have no real contact with the African-American community, you know, of any substance whatsoever. So that's the first thing to say. The second thing to say is I think the very assumption that black people are more inherently criminal than other people is itself a racist assumption. Mm-hmm. And it just needs to be said. In point of fact, And that's particularly problematic if it's a Christian saying that, right? Because here's another place then where our doctrine doesn't sort of come down to the ground. We say we believe in depravity. We say we believe in sin and the reality of sin. But we only seem to think in those terms when we're describing black people. We don't believe the police officer is a sinner.
Yeah.
And so, you know, that would be another thing to say. But here's perhaps the most substantive thing. Is that in point of fact, when you look at the research now, we're not talking opinions, we're not talking about somebody's cousin, you know, had some experience, but we're talking about the research. When you look at the research, it is true that a higher number of crimes, in absolute terms, there's a disproportionality between African American crime rates and white American crime rates. But what is also true is that when you look at, for example, possession of marijuana, possession of drugs, mm-hmm. the use, the smoking of marijuana, the rates are identical between black and white communities. Mm-hmm. When you start to burrow down into traffic stops and the seizure of illegal drugs, say, you know, being trafficked interstate, the prevailing theory is, you know, stop the young black guys and search their cars. But you find actually higher rates of illegal substances in the cars of white drivers. You know, this is research. This is university level research done over time, you know, controlling for various variables, so on and so forth. The idea of a deeper, greater black criminality is simply a racist myth that has been perpetuated throughout this country's history. It feeds the fear of black people. You know, it's part of what drives Hillary Clinton in the 80s and 90s to talk about young black kids as super predators who need to be brought to heel. Right. And so it's not just a conservative problem. It's a liberal progressive problem. Right. The data just does not bear that out. Here's what I think I would say in conclusion is people do crime where they live. People do crime by and large where they live, right? And so white on white crime rates is exactly the same level black on black crime rates. It's proximity and opportunity, right? And then if we shift the crimes from drug possession, drug charges to, you know, assaults and things of that sort in the neighborhood, and we start talking about so-called white collar crime, guess what happens to the statistics in terms of who's most criminal, right? So people do crime where they live, and they do crime where they have opportunity, right? So ain't a lot of black folk on Wall Street managing your retirement accounts. And so guess who are the guys who nearly bankrupt the country, pilfering people's retirement account? Well, those were, you know, upstanding white citizens, right? And so, you know, there's even in how we talk about this stuff, you know, there's often on display, you know, the uncritical repetition of bias and racial assumption that, again, especially among Christian people, has to be reexamined and challenged and repented of.
Does it affect the statistics at all if we, instead of talking about race, start talking about economic class? Right? Does that sort of change the conversation? If we're thinking in terms of crime rates among the poor versus crime among the middle class versus crime among the wealthy, then you get into, you know, insider trading and so on. And obviously the rates are going to be different there. Because that's often what I hear when those conversations happen on both sides. So I would imagine if we were to talk to 1980s, 1990s Hillary Clinton, she would qualify her statement about super predators by saying it's not because they're black, it's because they're poor, and that's the real problem.
Who knows what she would say? I don't give her that much credit.
Yeah, that's this is
difficult because I don't think so. The other group that's, you know, among the groups that are demonized in the country are the poor, right? Yeah. And so all the problems of poor people are kind of put down to the fact that they're being poor. It's interesting, you know, the vast majority of poor people don't reason that way. You know, and they're not sort of, you know, crying, oh, woe is me, I'm poor. And, you know, I can't. So let me do it a different way. What explains middle class and upper middle class whites who are, you know, addicted in their use of meth and drugs of that sort? Well, so all of a sudden the class explanation goes away, doesn't it? The racial the explanation goes away. We could vilify the use of crack cocaine, but the rates of powder cocaine usage in other communities, you know, go sort of medicated and regarded as treatment. You know, there's so many lenses on this, right? So many self-serving lenses on this. So many ways in which the empowered really do have privilege to define how we think about these things. So, you know, a $20 thing of crack becomes worthy of a life sentence effectively. And, you know, a $200, you know, stash of cocaine gets you treatment for a couple months. Those are all decisions that honestly are being played out along racial lines and bias lines and how we talk about it. Is revealing. So either drug addiction is a medical and mental health and a treatment issue, or it's a crime issue. I would argue it needs to be across the board, right? It can't be a mental health issue or a treatment issue, a rehabilitation issue for one part of the country and a criminal justice and, a criminal justice issue for another part, right? And it can't be that we lock up poor people and we give treatment to rich people. So now we got classism in play. And so now we're sort of into the issue of intersectionality, aren't we, right? And so I don't think it's as simple as putting it down to either race and ethnicity or putting it down to class. I think it's as simple as we're all sinners and people sin no matter their social status and do sometimes self-destructive things no matter their social and economic status. And we don't yet have an apparatus for dealing with people as sinners, right? And treating sin in a kind of consistent way across our sinful biases, right? So not only are we viewing sin, but we're viewing them with sinful biases and often unexamined biases. And that's what I think leads to the differential sort of reports and framings, right? Because if you believe that black folks are inherently more criminal, and if you believe that certain forms of drugs, say crack cocaine, are worse than others, say powdered cocaine, And if you believe one is a treatment issue and the other is a criminal justice issue, then guess what you do? You via insurance and other things, make treatment possible for better off whites, and you build prisons for poor blacks, right? Well, that's systemic injustice. That's systemic racism, to go back to what we were talking about earlier. There's a particular policy decision or set of decisions and programmatic decisions that are made that, in fact, play out along racist lines, racial lines. And so I don't think it's as simple as it's either race or it's class. Those things intersect, but they're also intersecting with the mindsets, the attitudes, the perspectives of people who make policy decisions. Right.
Yeah, I totally agree. I think every time I've ever heard someone try to shift from race to class or from class to race, it's mm-hmm. it's always just a dodge because they don't want to deal with the other issue. Mm-hmm. And I love your point about, you know, the poor don't actually use that as an excuse amongst themselves. I mean, I grew up exceptionally poor, and I don't think I ever heard anyone use the excuse, well, we wouldn't have done that if we had more money.
Ever.
I literally have never heard of that.
I've not heard. And I grew up with a lot of folks that said, man, we need money. we need more money. Yeah. But never, oh, I'm doing this thing, this sinful thing, you know, because I'm poor. It's just not. That's the elites and the privilege demonstrating a kind of paternalistic attitude toward people who don't enjoy those privileges.
Thabiti, let's imagine for a second that you know, someone with, you know, absolute power were to come to, you know, the Congress and the president, absolute political power, were to show up at your door tomorrow and say, you know what, we will pass whatever law you want, or, you know, your state legislature or your city council or pick your government institution of choice. What change would you like to see? You know, what practical on the ground reality would you like to see that's different, that's maybe something we could actually work for?
Well, you had me. I was, you know, I had an answer until you said practical. So let me give you two impractical things. If I were king for a day, someone came to me and said, Thabiti, you know, help us. What would you say? Let me give you what many people regard as two impractical things. And then we can talk about some more practical, in my mind, lesser things. Number one, pass a law immediately that gives all the land of the country back to Native Americans.
Even mine?
Say again, yes.
Even mine?
Yes.
Okay, hey, you know, okay.
The country is stolen.
I did not anticipate that answer.
Wow. That's a wow.
I mean, what does repentance look like when you stole the whole country? Right? And so if we're serious, and we know we're not, but if we're that serious, then I don't even think you start with the grievance of African Americans. I think you start with the grievances of Native people. And boy do we owe, in the way of reparation and justice to Native peoples. Start there. Secondly, I would say, okay, then let's have the conversation about reparations to African Americans. Listen, Lincoln freed the slaves into a moneyed economy without one red cent. People act like we've got this equal starting place. Never had that. Never had that. So African Americans start, even African Americans born today in most of our neighborhoods, start at a significant deficit. Economic capital, social capital, black wealth is fragile. It's fragile, you know. And so, let's talk reparations. And if we had the will, we could figure that out. We could figure out something. That would make sense, even if it would say, hey, you know, for the next three generations, let's make university education free to all African Americans. You know, link it to, in that sense, link it to educational attainment or some other positive social good that you want to encourage. But let's have that conversation.
And that's still your impractical answer?
Yeah, those are my two impractical ones.
Okay.
Right. Impractical as judged by, I think, the body politic, right?
Right.
If I were moving to that and we're looking at sort of political responses of a more practical nature, maybe a more bipartisan nature, I think we have to revisit our conversation about the war on drugs and the constellation of policies that have led us here. We've got to undo that. We've got to undo the over-policing and the over-criminalization and the militarization of policing in certain communities, in brown communities, brown and black communities. And so that's a whole constellation of things, from reforming sentencing to reforming. I would argue one of the things we've been seeing these last couple of years with all of these police shootings and non-indictments is we've got to figure out a better way to police the police. We've got to figure out a better way than our grand jury process for considering police misconduct, the potential of police misconduct. I mean, the most powerful person in our criminal justice system right now is the district attorney, right? He decides what charges are brought against the citizen, and he decides what cases to press against the police. And given their sort of joint at the hip relationship in our system, we've got to have some reform there. Then there are things that if you take a look at a site like Campaign Zero, they've got a great number of particular policy recommendations, from body cameras to other things that can be done. There's no reason why every police officer should not be required to wear a body camera and always have it on.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
but those things have a funny way of falling off right before the police shoot
somebody. Ain't that something?
To be fair, there are actual legal issues. Like, what do you do with children who are in the shot, or innocent people who are in the view of the camera?
We can work it out.
Yeah, yeah. That's our city is currently working through that right now. And
yeah,
I actually agree. It's a great idea, but man, you start getting into, you know, a crime's going down, and there's some mom with her kid who's just walking down the street in the background.
Yeah, that's true of the camera outside of Walmart. That's true of every surveillance technique that we have.
It is, but the camera outside of Walmart is not subject to the Freedom of Information Act.
Well, fair point.
But I don't have access to it. I agree. And I hope they figure it out, because it's a great, great plan.
Yeah.
But man, like, I'm so glad I'm not the district attorney, because, oh my goodness.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. And thank you for saying that, Cole, because it needs to be said, lest, again, people assume things that I certainly do not mean. It needs to be said that folks who are serving inside our criminal justice system, from the district attorney to police officers, frontline officers, have the hardest job in the world. And the officers are putting their lives on the line and making split-second decisions, oftentimes in situations none of us want to be in and are glad that they are in. And we need to say that good officers need to be honored, prayed for and encouraged and helped in their work, and bad officers need to be rooted out, and good officers ought to help root out bad officers.
Absolutely.
So thank you for saying that. I think I firmly believe that.
Well, and yeah, I'm a solid believer in good officers ought to be respected, rewarded, and so on. But the bad ones, the punishment should be just severe. You know, absolutely severe.
Yeah.
Ed, that's our practical side for politics.
Oh yeah. So I just wanted to ask. You know, so the church is God's vehicle of redemptive action in the world. You know, you yourself are a pastor of a church. I was just interested in your take on the ways in which the church succeeds and fails at engaging at issues of racial justice, and what the church could do better.
Well, that's a great question, brother. We fail if we don't have the conversation, right? So the most consistent failure is giving into fear, or withdrawing, retreating, refusing to have the conversation is one form of failure. The other failure is the church is sort of adopting white cultural habits as normative, and forcing people into that sort of normative box where the scripture doesn't. And in that way, actually working against the kind of unity and diversity that Christ intends in his body, right? Mm-hmm. Ephesians 2, he's made us one new man in himself.
Can you unpack that a little bit? So, like, what are some of the most egregious ways in your mind that, like, the way that white evangelical, white churches do things sets a kind of a normative standard for how we do church?
Well, egregious would be something as explicit as, you know, sort of treating people and saying to people that they're not Christians if they don't agree with you politically, you know, so as an example. So there are many churches where to be Christian is to be Republican, right? Mm-hmm. And anything not Republican is then by definition sub-Christian and so on. And there are many churches where effectively what's happening is people are being acculturated, being assimilated into a kind of white conservative, politically conservative subculture mm-hmm. as the definition of what it means to be Christian. I think that's a particular kind of mistreatment of people. It's a particular kind of violence against people. And some of it's, you know, quite unconscious. Some of it's, you know, conscious and wrongly equated with biblical. And so that would be just by way of example. But I think by far it's more often it's more subtle and subtly pervasive than that. In everything from what we do in terms of sermon illustrations to the kinds of songs we deem as appropriate for Christian worship, for example. I may never forget, if the Lord gives me grace, you know, a couple of years ago, this panel of all white male pastors, some of whom I know personally and respect, talking about, they were asked a question about, it was a worship conference, they asked a question about Christian hip hop. And these guys, some of them went ballistic on, you know, the ungodliness of Christian hip hop. There's no such thing as hip hop that could be Christian. And those guys need fathers and need to be discipled and da da da. It's like, okay. I mean, you know, and so those kinds of things assume a kind of white normativity and assume that, that their sort of subjective location is actually what the Bible's talking about, right? Right. That Jesus is located where they are. That's deeply problematic in the church, and it hinders fruitful conversation on these issues across ethnic lines. But you know, on the other hand, brother, there are things that I'm encouraged by, and I'm encouraged if it won't just make this simple for people. It really comes down to relinquishing your passive approach to friendship and talking to people, right? You know, so your average African-American Christian in, say, a multi-ethnic church or in your workplace that maybe thinks differently than you about Black Lives Matter or any of the things we've been talking about, they're not actually, chances are, 99% are not actually asking you anything other than to sort of love them enough to listen and to be empathetic. Mm-hmm. And you'd be surprised. I think many people will be surprised at, you know, if they see each other and the sort of introduction is, oh, that guy's Black Lives Matter. How can they sort of agree with that? You know, and you sort of start that place. But I think many people are surprised when they actually sit down over coffee and have a meal and kind of talk at how much agreement there is, mm-hmm. at how many things are mutual concerns, at, you know, what things people don't care about at all that you thought they did. I mean, it's just rich stuff that happens in that, and it really does. It comes down to friendship. A couple of years ago, also there was a study on friendship networks. I forget who commissioned the study, but basically came back and said, you know, 75% of white Americans have no African American friends. That's a staggering number. That's a staggering number, even accounting for sort of geographic differences and differences in population density across ethnic lines. That's mind blowing. You know, whereas most other ethnic persons in the study had multiple white friends and associates that they had conversations with, meaningful contact with. So just relinquish your passive approach to friendship. You know, if you look around and say, you know, my friends are all like me, realize that might just be self-love spread over a slightly wider area when the gospel calls us to cross boundaries and love people mm-hmm. not like us, mm-hmm. to even love our enemies as Christ has loved us. And so I, you know, in the church, I'm encouraged by the younger persons in particular I see doing this. I'm encouraged by the numbers of older persons who seem to be getting it on some level and repenting of some things. You know, you look out at the PCA and some other denominational bodies that are, adopting statements and trying to work through not just the statement, but actually work through the spirit of the statement and application, you know, to their local churches and their lives. The significant body of literature and effort on reconciliation in the community. I think God's people are trying. And I think we're the only people who have really the spiritual resources to see large scale improvement. But we got a ways to go, and that's okay. If Jesus takes his time in coming back, he'll give us grace to make progress. But at the bottom, practically, build relationships, build friendships.
Amen.
Awesome.
So I think that is an amazing, hopeful, redemptive, gracious way to end our conversation. Thabiti, we are so grateful for joining us to chat about these important issues.
Thank you for having me, brothers. It's been a joy. I'm sitting here like, yeah, man, see, I should have went to the academy. I get to hang out with cats like this all the time, Google Hangouts and stuff.
You can hang out with us whenever you want, man. That would be a blessing to us and to many.
Now, the blessing's been mine, brothers. Thank you for the privilege of being on. And I appreciate what you guys are doing and that you do it with the spirit that you do. And the Lord bless and prosper your efforts, man.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Thabiti.
All right.
And so, as always, let me remind everybody that the City of Man podcast is a proud member of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. You can find more information about our show, as well as all the other shows that they have running, at christianhumanist.org. Please get to iTunes and leave us a review there. That helps other people find our show. Or you can go to our Facebook page to find out a little more information about us. And please like us there. You can find us at facebook.com/cityofmanpodcast. And as always, on behalf of Coyle and Thabiti and myself, let me remind everyone to render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's, and to render unto God those things that are God's. Thanks for listening.
This land is your land, and this land is my land. From the California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters, this land was made for you and me. As I went a-walking...